Welcome to Reign of Grace. This program is brought to you by Reign of Grace Media Ministries, an outreach ministry of Eager Avenue Grace Church in Albany, Georgia. It is our pleasure and privilege to present to you the gospel message of the sovereign grace and glory of God in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that today's program will be a blessing to you. Thank you for listening, and now for today's program.
Welcome to our program today. I'm glad you could join us for this Bible study as I preach through the Word of God. Today I'm going to be preaching through in the book of Colossians, chapter 2. I've done several messages out of this book and this chapter. And today I'm going to talk to you about this subject, holding on to Christ. Holding on to Christ. And the title is taken from verse 19. Of Colossians 2:9, where it talks about not holding the head. The head there is Christ, who is the head of the church. Holding on to Christ. And that can pretty much be a summation of the Christian life, a believer's life. Spending our lives holding on to Christ, clinging to Christ. For all salvation, for all holiness, for all righteousness, for all the blessings and benefits of salvation. And the reason that the Apostle Paul was inspired by the Spirit to talk about this subject is because in the early church, as well as in the true church in all ages, there are always false preachers, false believers, who will creep into the church and try to dissuade believers from looking to Christ and Christ alone for all salvation. And one of the main tools, and this is a satanic tool, that people use to try to get your eyes off of Christ for salvation, is to get your eyes on yourself. Look within. For example, they'll talk about, well, we're saved by grace, but there's so many things that we have to do in order to make salvation sure or make ourselves more righteous and acceptable before God. And back in the days of Paul in Gentile churches here, these churches were made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. But as it is in every church and every age, there are always, in this life, until Christ comes again and raptures His church unto Himself and glorifies us together, there will always be a mixture of believers and unbelievers. And these unbelievers will be professing believers. And back then, there were unbelieving Jews who came in and tried to bring believers under the law and get people's minds off of Christ and onto themselves as law keepers. And so, if you'll look here, look at verse 18. Now, Paul had talked about how Christ was the end or the finishing of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. When Christ died on the cross, the old covenant law was finished and abolished by way of fulfillment in the death of Christ. And so now, under the new covenant, the New Testament, believers follow the law of Christ. Somebody said one time, well, if we're not under the old covenant law, what law are we under? Well, whatever Christ says, the commands of Christ that He gives to His people. And there's a difference there, but we don't have time to go into that. But Paul had written here in verse 17, he says that those things were a shadow of things to come. The elements, the physical things that made up the old covenant law, they were types, they were pictures, they were shadows of better things to come in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, now look at verse 18, he says, let no man beguile you. Now that literally means, you may have this in your concordance, means to judge against you. beguile you or judge against you or try to take away from you in judgment of your reward in a voluntary humility. Now, voluntary humility is a self-imposed humility. It's a false humility because men and women think that it's a true show of humility, but it's a voluntary humility, and worshiping of angels, that was very common back then as it is today, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now, what's happening here is it's kind of like this. You remember he says, let no man beguile you of your reward. Now, what do you think of when you think of the word reward when it comes to salvation? Now, there are so many people today who will tell you something like this. They'll say, well, salvation is by grace. I'm saved by grace. I'll go to heaven by grace. But my rewards in heaven are based on my works. Well, my friend, that's the very heresy that he's talking about here. It's like somebody back then who would say, well, now, you're saved by Christ, by his grace, but you have to keep the law to get your reward or greater rewards in heaven. And that is totally opposed to the grace of God. The Apostle Paul dealt with that subject over in Romans chapter 4 when he was talking about how Abraham was justified before God by his grace based upon the righteousness of Christ imputed and not by his works. And he says in verse 4 of Romans chapter 4, now to him that worketh, that is, worketh for blessings, benefits, salvation, is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Now the very moment that you talk about earning your rewards or gaining your rewards by your efforts, you've left grace and you've gone into the realm of debt. That's what that is. That's what God owes you. But my friend, let me tell you something. God never puts his people, he never allows his people to put him in a position where he owes anything to them by way of debt. It's all of grace. And grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's based upon the work of Christ, his obedience unto death. Everything that I have in salvation, by way of all of its benefits and blessings, is a reward not that I work for, not of debt, but of grace. And it was all conditioned on Christ who fulfilled those conditions. So he says, when people come in and try to impose rules and regulations and human rules and regulations, laws upon you in order to gain your reward, or if you don't submit to what they're saying, you're going to lose your reward. Don't let them judge against you that way. Don't let them beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility. Now, that voluntary humility is self-imposed humility. It's a false humility because it's wrapped up in what we call a show of humility, or what people think is a show of humility. Now, a perfect example of that is found in, for example, Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, and I'll just where the apostle talks about the giving of money, the giving of alms to charity, and he talks about praying, and then he talks about fasting. And people do those things publicly because they want people to see them because it's a voluntary humility. I think it's a show of humility. And he tells them, he said, when you give your alms to men, when you give your money to charity, don't let people see you. When you pray, don't do it publicly so that people can see you as if that means something, because prayer is a private thing. We pray publicly in our worship services corporately because we're commanded to. We meet together to sing praises and hymns and pray together and hear the gospel. But out in public, you know, people standing on street corners or in restaurants praying, you know, to be seen of men. And then in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16, where he talks about fasting, listen to this. He says, moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. All right, that's that. They think that gives them reward, you know, when they appear before men to be fasting, because that's a voluntary humility. Look how humble I am. I had a fellow write me a note, wanting me to say, he wrote a note to several people on the internet. And he said, I want all of you all to pray for me because I'm getting ready to go on a 7-day fast. Well, I wrote him back and I said, well, you shouldn't have told us that. Listen to what Christ says in Matthew 6:17. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. You see, true humility is the work of God upon His people that brings them to faith in Christ and repentance of their dead works, realizing that, look, my fasting, if I fast, I may have my reasons, but it's not to show you anything. Some people told, a fellow told me one time, they said, well, praying in public is our testimony. No, it's not. You know what the believer's testimony is? The believer's testimony is the preaching, the witnessing of the gospel wherein Christ is revealed, where God is revealed as a just God and a Savior. Now, are we to pray? Sure, we're to pray. Every believer is to be a praying person, but not to be seen of men, not thinking that that's our witness. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The light there is not the good works. The light is the gospel. Now we're to live our lives before men in honesty and obedience and all that, but not as a vain show, not as a witness. We don't want to let our behavior get in the way of our witness when we tell people the gospel. So that's what he's talking about in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18. He says, in a voluntary humility, he says, worshiping of angels. That's another way that people get their eyes off of Christ. It's just like Catholicism. You know, they have their eyes on Mary, on the saints. They have their eyes on the Pope, but not on Christ. You see, that's the issue. Keep your eyes on Christ. How do we run the race of grace? How do we live the Christian life? Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus. We don't look to the preacher. We don't look to the Pope. We don't look to the angels. We look to Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher, the beginner and the completer of our faith. And then he says, the worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Those are all just acts of pride. And people don't realize it. You know, as I, all the years I've studied the Word of God, and as I continue to study the Word of God, I'm constantly made aware that the thoughts of men, even the religious thoughts now, even the moral thoughts in the eyes of men, are light years away from God's thoughts and God's judgments. Well, here's where I got the title of the message, Holding On to Christ, verse 19. So you see, those things takes people away, they take people away from Christ, looking to Him, clinging to Him. And He says it there, and not holding the head or holding on to the head, not holding on to Christ, not clinging to Christ, from which all the body, that's the church, Christ is the head, the church is His body. You see, there's several pictures of the union between Christ and His church. Christ is the bridegroom. His church is His bride. He bought and paid for her with the price of His own blood. He robes her in the robe of His righteousness imputed, qualifies her to be His wife. So He's the husband. The church is His wife. Christ is the head, is the body. The church is the building. Christ is the foundation and the cornerstone of the building. But here He's the head of the body. So the whole body, by joints and bands, That is, they're put together. Christ is he's the builder of the church. You know, I had a fellow one time, he said he was a church builder. Well, if you're talking about bricks and mortar and buildings, that's okay. But that's not the church. Christ is the builder of the church. He told Peter and the disciples, upon this rock I will build my church. And incidentally, the rock there is not Peter. The rock was Peter's confession of Christ, who is the Son of God, the Messiah, who would come and redeem His people, who redeemed His church with His own blood. So they're put together, they're built up, having nourishment, the nourishment of the church, ministered, served to them, and kept knit together, which means kept together, increases or grows with the increase of God and not of men. You know, nothing would please me more than for the Lord to bring in multitudes of people to hear and believe the true gospel into the church I pastor and into other churches where the gospel is preached. But whenever people go into what they call soul winning or church building, and they want to increase in numbers, they want to get people in, almost inevitably, they use human means, human instruments that appeal to the lost to bring people into the church. And they have their idea is that the way that they do it is okay, because their goal is to get people under the gospel if the gospel's preached there. But the thing about it is there is nothing in the Bible that gives us leave to do that. All we do is fill the churches with false professing Christians. That's all we do. Lost people, religious people. You say, well, maybe they have changed lives. Maybe they're an alcoholic and they stop drinking. Well, that's okay. But that's not salvation. Now, if you're an alcoholic, if you overindulge in alcohol, you should stop. That's bad. That hurts your whole life. But just stopping that and becoming religious will not save you. Coming to Christ is what saves sinners. And what he's talking about here is that those who cling to Christ, they're brought into the church, they're fit together, they're kept together, and they grow with the growing power of God, not of man. Not of man, but of God. If I change my message to get people to come to church, that's not an increase of God. And it's not going to result in people holding on to Christ. So look at verse 20. He says, wherefore, or for this reason, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments or the elements of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Now, ordinances are commandments. What's he talking about here? Well, look at verse 21. Taste not, touch not, handle not. Verse 22, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Now, that's the problem. First of all, what is it to be dead with Christ? Well, that speaks of the union of Christ with His church. Christ is one with His church. Just like in the marriage vows, when a man and a woman come together in marriage, instead of being two, they become one flesh. That's what the Scripture says. That's what the marriage vows say. They become one. One in foundation, one in love, one in purpose, one in goal. Well, Christ is one with His church. And how does that filter out into the way the Scripture teaches us? Well, He's the representative of His people. He stands before the Father as the representative of His people. If you believe in Christ, according to the Scriptures, Christ is your representative. He represents you. You know, we send representatives to Washington, D.C. or to Atlanta, Georgia to represent us. Sometimes they do a good job, sometimes not. But Christ always does the perfect job for His people. He's our representative. Secondly, He's our surety. Now, what is a surety? A surety is one who willingly takes upon himself the debt of another to pay that debt. He promises to pay that debt. That's what a surety does. Well, Christ was made the surety of his people before the foundation of the world in the everlasting covenant of grace. And the debt, the sin debt of his people was laid upon him. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Now all there is not everybody without exception now. It's all of his sheep, all of his people, his church. So he's the surety. We're one with, if we're in Christ, we're one with him as our representative and as our surety. And then thirdly, we're one with him as our substitute. Not only is he our representative and surety, but he had to actually take the place of his people. He died for his sheep, his church, and pay their sin debt with the price of his blood. That is, he's our redeemer, substitute redeemer, kinsman redeemer. That's what Christ is. And then in the process of time, he sends forth the Holy Spirit to give us life in the new birth and bring us to faith in him, and we become one with him in faith. And so when he says, if you be dead with Christ, what he's talking about is when Christ died, if you're in him as your representative, surety, substitute, redeemer, then you died with him. He died for you. He died for all of his sheep and paid their sin debt and brought forth righteousness whereby God could be just to justify them, the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now, that is a death from sin. It's a death from self-righteousness. It's a death from idolatry, but it's also a death from the rudiments of the world. In other words, the commandments that men place upon people in order to establish their own righteousness before God. You see, I have a righteousness complete already before God. It's not my working, it's not my efforts, it's not within me, it's Christ who is my representative, surety, substitute, redeemer. He's my intercessor. I stand before God in a righteousness not my own by my works. It is mine because God imputed it, charged it to me. And now I'm dead to the law. The law cannot condemn me. And I'm dead from the rudiments of the world. I don't have to use the elements of the world anymore, at all, because God has given me Christ, and my righteousness is not found in what I don't do. Touch not, taste not, handle not. You know, that's what a lot of people measure their righteousness by, what they don't do. I don't touch this, I don't taste that, I don't handle that, I wouldn't go there, blah, blah. Now, there are things that believers shouldn't touch, taste, and handle, places they shouldn't go. But that's not our righteousness before God. We hold on to Christ as our righteousness. And all those things that men think make them holy or make them righteous or gain their rewards in heaven, verse 22, they are all to perish with the using. They're perishable. You see, I have a righteousness before God that cannot perish. I have a righteousness before God that cannot be contaminated, cannot be corrupted, and it cannot be removed. It's the righteousness of God found in the merits of the obedience unto death of Christ. It's imputed to me, and the Holy Spirit has brought me to lay hold of Him and cling to Him, holding on to Christ for my whole salvation. And then look at verse 23. He says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom. These elemental, legalistic, taste not, touch not, handle not, voluntary humility things, all of those things, to men they appear to be wise, and they have a show in will worship. Will worship is a self-imposed worship. In other words, it's just something people choose to do because they put stock in it or they think it recommends them unto God, but it's not God's will. God, in fact, He forbids it. And they have a show of will worship. They have a show of humility. People look at that, oh, isn't that holy? Isn't that humble? You know. and neglecting the body, punishing the body, like fasting. I'm going to deprive my body and I want you to see me. But not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. There's no honor in it, not from God. There's no satisfaction in it. And it really will not even satisfy the flesh, because I guarantee you that when you come to the end of your fasting or whatever you're doing, you'll find that at points in your life, you'll say, well, I've got to do more. I've got to do more. I've got to do more. And the more is never enough. Have you ever been in that kind of religion? You know, a person who's involved in this legalistic religion, this taste not, touch not, handle not, if they ever come to a point where it is enough, that's a sad situation, because that's the conscience that's been seared over with a hot iron. You see, it's never enough. But let me tell you who is enough. Christ is enough. He's enough to save me. He's enough to keep me. He's enough to justify me. He's enough to sanctify me. He's enough to regenerate and convert me. He's enough to keep me and preserve me and to glorify me. He is enough. He's my all and in all. And what God has done for His people, He brings them to a point in life where they cannot be satisfied with anyone or anything but Christ. This voluntary humility or will worship, this taste not, touch not, handle not, this rules and regulations for salvation, they're never enough for a true believer. Why? Because he's been convinced of sin. And of right, he knows these things cannot wash away his sins. He knows these things cannot make him righteous and holy before God. He knows that Christ alone is his all in all, and he holds on to Christ. I hope you'll join us next week for another message from God's Word.
We are glad you could join us for another edition of Reign of Grace. This program is brought to you by Reign of Grace Media Ministries, an outreach ministry of Eager Avenue Grace Church in Albany, Georgia. To receive a copy of today's program, or to learn more about Reign of Grace Media Ministries or Eager Avenue Grace Church, write us at 1102 Eager Drive, Albany, Georgia, 31707. Contact us by phone at 229-432-6969 or email us through our website at www.theletterrofgrace.com. Thank you again for listening today, and may the Lord be with you.